We return to 1 Peter today. Last Sunday we had a special emphasis with Mother's Day. And our scripture from 1 Peter for today is chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. You'll remember that we have introduced this series in Peter by saying that Peter is giving help for struggling Christians. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the persons to whom Peter is writing are suffering a painful or a fiery trial. Peter is giving counsel to those who are going through trial. And thus far in the opening 12 verses of the letter, he has pointed to our privilege rather than to our persecutions, to our possessions in Christ rather than our pains. And that's good therapy for persons who are suffering to have a reminder, first of all, as to who we really are and what our salvation involves. Today's passage involves five therapies for developing spiritual strength. And the reason why I've selected five therapies is that because Peter, writing in the Greek language, has five imperatives or five commands in this passage. The English doesn't exactly convey the precision of the language that's being employed. The five imperatives are, verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Christ is revealed. Verse 14, become holy in all that you do. Verse 17, live your lives here as strangers in reverent fear. Verse 23, love one another deeply. And verse 2 of chapter 2, crave pure spiritual milk. For a person that's struggling and identifying with pain and loneliness and anxiety and heartbreaks, I can't think of any more valuable therapies to give than these five, the first of which is hope. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Everything may be stripped away from a Christian, as was happening with Peter's recipients of the letter, but one thing can never be stripped from the Christian, and that is hope. All we have to do is compare the hope we have as Christians with the hopelessness that is in the world to get a measure of the importance of the word hope. Jean-Paul Sartre has perhaps more than any other person of the 20th century projected to us a vision of what it is like to live without hope. The French existentialist, now deceased, portrayed life in his one-act play, No Exit, as a kind of blankness, life described in terms of the imagery of hell. Only for Sartre, hell is not fire or brimstone or where the devil tortures. Hell is other people, and hell is this life. In the opening scene of No Exit, one of the three lead players, Garson, is ushered into a room by a valet. The room is decorated in an old way. Three sofas adorn it, a mantelpiece, an immovable bronze object on the mantelpiece. It is one room among thousands in a kind of hell hotel. There are no mirrors in the room, no windows, there's nothing breakable. A light burns continually. Garson, thinking he is in hell, expects torturers to quickly move in on him, and he is surprised when two women are ushered in by a valet, Inez and Estelle, and with their arrival, the room is full. Within hours of association, their past begins to come out. Garson is a deserter, untrue and cruel to his wife. Inez, a lesbian. Estelle murdered her illegitimate baby. For Sartre, these are some of the kinds of people who populate the hell of this life. The recognition slowly begins to dawn upon them that this room in which they are located is their eternal abode. And Inez says, we're in hell, and no one can come here. We'll stay in this room together, the three of us, forever and ever. They realize that they have been so placed in the room as to be one another's torturers. No outside torturers are to arrive. They are one another's psychological torturers. And for Sartre, again, that is life, because the people we have been placed with, we didn't have a choice to be with, And it turns out that we wind up destroying one another with our words, with our body actions, with our past, with our meaninglessness. We torment one another throughout our lifetime. Sartre is saying there is no exit to the human predicament. Hell is but the lengthening of this life. The world is a room, the room is hell, and the people of this world are the citizens of hell. There is no exit, there are no doors, there are no windows, there are no mirrors. If in the Bible hell is the one place where human hope is gone, then for Sartre, life is the one place where human hope is gone. And he lives out in his play what Shakespeare said so long ago, "We strut and fret our poor hour upon the stage and then are heard no more. Life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." In contrast to this hopelessness that is in the world, Peter reminds us when we get ourselves in shut-in situations and think there is no exit, think there are no windows and no doors, he reminds us that we are not shut up, but we have a hope. And I might also say we should be reminded that Jesus is a carpenter and he makes excellent doors and windows. Peter literally says in this passage, therefore, and the word therefore is a turning point word. It means in light of all that's been shared thus far in the first 12 verses about salvation, therefore, having girded up your mind, and the word girded up or prepared your mind for action involves the idea of a person in loosely flowing robes, taking the girdle or the sash or the belt and cinching it up. Peter is saying, cinching up the belt of your mind, or hitching up your trousers, or rolling up your sleeves, or when you're in a difficult situation, don't let your mind get in neutral, but get it in biblical gear. Hitching up your mind and being sober, which is the exact opposite of being drunk or out of your senses, or being lost in self-pity about your situation, or turning to alcohol, or turning to drugs, or turning to any one of the kinds of release that might be a sinful sort of relief. Instead, be sober and perfectly or completely gird your hope or settle your hope in the grace that's being brought to you at the revelation or at the coming of Jesus Christ. There are some situations that are so hopeless that there is no other hope. Things aren't going to get better. The only thing that's going to get better is Jesus Christ is going to come. I don't know if that is the hopelessness of your situation, but when every other hope is dimmed, when health hope is dimmed, when financial hope is dimmed, when friendship hope is dimmed, when marriage hope is dimmed, when all other hopes have died, this hope has not. The revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven. Washington Gladden, the poet, said it so well. When the anchors that faith have cast are dragging in the gale, I am quietly holding fast to the things that cannot fail. An elderly lady had to give up her country home with its clean air and its blue water and purple mountains to live in a crowded and not so well maintained nursing home. She reflects this hope when she writes, "God will make it up to me. I will see the flowers again." Esther Kerr Rustoy put it another way, great song which we love so well. "Oft times the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ." Hope. That's the word that Peter holds out as the first therapy when we're hard-pressed. Hope. The second word that he holds out is the word holy. Verse 14 through 16. "As obedient children," or a literal rendering of this is "as children of obedience." That is a characteristic of our lifestyle, is that we seek to walk in obedience. "As children of obedience, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." Or as the King James puts it, "not fastening yourself to the desires of your former ignorance." There are many people who think of holiness as something awful. I hope if you've been at this church a while, you don't think holiness is something awful. Some people think holiness is kind of a hair shirt you put on to torture yourself. And to be a holy Christian is to be a miserable Christian. It's to be the kind of a person that in the 5th century Simon Stylites was, as he sat out on a pillar that eventually grew. He started out on a 9-foot pillar because he wanted to get away from people, and he ended up on a 50-foot pillar. and spent 36 years of his life on a pillar to be holy and near to God. But to be holy is not to be isolated. To be holy is to separate ourselves from that which is in our former ignorance unto the healthiness that is in God. And if I were using a synonym for the word holy, I would call it healthy. God is healthy. If you want to know what perfect character of personality is that distinguishes God from us, just look at the nature of His being. He is wholesome, healthy. Be holy, not fashioning yourselves in the desires of your former ignorance. What were those former desires? Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs." Now, as a Christian, we ought to automatically have laid aside profanity. I think it's a mark, though, of further spiritual growth that we lay off the kind of talk that destroys each other in human relationships, where we throw words at one another that are like heavy bricks. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate. But among yourselves, do not let there even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather let there be thanksgiving. That's putting off the former passions. Peter gives us these steps to a holy life by saying, walk as children of obedience, don't fashion yourselves according to your former passions, and be imitators of God. Holiness, in the last analysis, is being like God. It's becoming like God. It's not an instant process. It's become holy as I am holy. Holiness is conforming to His character. The easygoing Christian has no deep sense of sin because he has no clear vision of God. But once we get a clearer vision of God, we want to be like Him. So Peter says, in a situation when you're hard-pressed and you want to take leave of your senses and you want to do what some people do when they're rejected in a romance and just rebound. That's one of the things we do when we're pressed. We just want to rebound and do something profligate or just far out and just kind of reel at the impact of what we've been through. Peter says, hey, believers that I'm writing to, draw yourselves into God and become holy. Watch mind and action and attitude and disposition of heart. The third therapy that Peter puts before us is the therapy which we'll identify simply as fear. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers in reverent fear. Seems strange to be summoned to fear when we are summoned so much of the time in the Scripture to faith. Fear is not a slavish groveling in God's presence. Fear here is respect. It is awe. It is reverence. And the Christian life is to be conducted with a godly fear, a deep heart reverence toward God. And Peter says there are two motivations for this deep fear of God. One is the prospect of judgment. He judges each man's work impartially. Now we know as believers that once we've come to Christ, we've already passed from death unto life, and we have been saved. I'm not waiting to get to heaven to find out whether I'm going to heaven or to hell when I meet God. That issue was already settled when I gave my life to Christ. But there is a judgment ahead of even the believer. It's not the judgment that's related to heaven or hell. It's the judgment related to works. Each one of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and answer for what we've done in the flesh. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 that if any of us build upon the foundation of Christ or salvation, using gold and silver and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, our work will be shown for what it is. If we've built with precious things, it will last. If we haven't, it will go aside, and all that will remain is our salvation. We're encouraged and admonished in the Scripture to recognize that God is going to hold us accountable for our life as a Christian. He is going to hold us accountable for our decisions and for our work, and that there are going to be rewards. And knowing the fear of the Lord, as Paul says, we persuade people. It's because we have this deep sense that we are accountable to God that we want to be involved in Christian stewardship and working out our salvation with fear and trembling. But there's another thing that motivates us in regard to the fear of the Lord or the respect for the Lord. It's not only the prospect of judgment, but it's the very real presence of His love. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in the last times for your sake. Through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead, and glorified Him, and so your faith and hope are in God. The love of Christ causes us to walk in reverence for Him. We've been redeemed with His blood. Rita Snowden relates an instance from the life of Lawrence of Arabia, a true story that in 1915, he was journeying across the desert with some Arabs. Things were desperate on the ride. Food was almost done. Water was at its last drop. Their hoods were drooped over their heads to shelter them from the wind, which was like a flame, which was full of the stinging sand of the sandstorm. Suddenly someone said, "Where is Jasmine?" And another said, "Who is Jasmine?" And a third answered, "That yellow-faced man from Maine. He killed a Turkish tax collector and fled to the desert." The first said, "Look, Jasmine's camel has no rider. His rifle is strapped to the saddle, but Jasmine is not here." A second said, "Someone has shot him on the march." A third said, "He is not strong in the head. Perhaps he is lost in a mirage. He is not strong in the body. Perhaps he just fainted and fell off his camel." Then the first said, "What does it matter? Jasmine was not worth half a crown." And the Arabs hunched themselves up on their camels and rode on. But Lawrence turned and rode back the way he came. Alone in the blazing heat, at the risk of his life, he went back. After an hour and a half ride, he saw something against the sand. It was Jasmine, half blind and mad from heat and thirst. Jasmine being murdered by the desert. Lawrence lifted him up on his camel, gave him some of the last drops of his precious water, and slowly plodded back to his company. When he came back to them, the Arabs looked at Lawrence in amazement. "Here is Jasmine," they said. "Jasmine, not worth half a crown, saved by Lawrence, our Lord." That story so beautifully epitomizes what it is like for us to have the full, great salvation of the Lord, which is certified to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because He's loved us so much, we respond in reverential respect and love and adoration of Him. Fear the Lord. Don't fear, the Emperor Peter is saying. Don't fear the persecutors. Don't fear the adversities. Don't fear the person you think has power in your life. Fear the Lord. Obey Him first. Get your priorities straight with Him. The fourth therapy that Peter gives us as a counselor when we are hard-pressed is the therapy of love. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." Love, a great magical word. There's the lexical meaning of love. There's the behavioral meaning of love, how love acts. But most importantly of all, there is the way that love is experienced. And that's what Peter is telling us when he says, "Love one another deeply from the heart." Love is a natural product of being born again. Peter is saying new birth flows from God's Word, and whatever His Word brings into being endures. And an aspect of that enduring act of God is the love that is produced in our heart. We're to love one another. Now again, that's an important word when we're going through a high-pressure, hard-pressed situation. The temptation might be to withdraw into our shell, to close the doors in our room, to have a massive breakdown of depression because of all the adversity that we're facing, to closet ourselves and isolate ourselves from it and disappear into some dream world or soap opera world on television or something like that. But Peter is saying in that moment, reach the therapy of reaching out and loving each other and extending yourself. It ought not to take hard times in our lives to get us to share with other Christians. It ought to be just a regular, enduring process of our lives that we're reaching out in love toward each other. The Scottish evangelist George Matheson began to lose his eyesight, and he told his fiancée of his condition, and she decided she could not go through with the marriage. She did not want to be married to a blind man. For a while he was inconsolable, and then the Lord began to reveal to him his unfailing love, and he wrote this poem, which became a great hymn. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Peter is saying, have toward one another that same love of God that doesn't break off relationships because something has gone wrong, but reaches out in the midst of adversity. The fifth therapy that Peter gives us is to crave the Word. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Therefore, having laid aside all malice. There are five things here he tells us to strip from our lives, completely strip off. And the first is malice. What is malice? It is a settled, ill-willed, mean disposition. It's a person who's continually irritable, touchy, defensive, always mad. You've always got to be careful how you approach them because they're mad. Some of you live with people like that. Some of you are people like that. No. Discourteous, argumentative. Having laid it aside. And laid aside all guile, which is deceit or to catch with bait. And laid aside all hypocrisies. What the root for hypocrisy means, it's to speak under. It comes from the time when the Greeks in the theater wore masks to represent a character, and they would speak from under the mask. They would be playing a role. Peter says, having laid aside all false role playing, all masks, and all envyings, which is feeling ill will toward someone else's blessings, and laying aside all evil speakings or slanders, speaking against another person, defaming them. Having laid aside these things, we may then crave spiritual milk. If you're not hungry in your life for the Word of God, perhaps one of the reasons is that you have not begun to work in these areas of your life of laying aside malice and deceit and hypocrisy and evil, guile and the like. But God wants us to go to work in those areas of our life which are clearly not in conformity to Christ. And as we begin to say, oh, Holy Spirit, invade my life and take these things from me, rushing in their place comes this deep desire for the pure Word of God, which we are to crave. Crave pure spiritual milk. Now, I kind of know what Peter's talking about here because, and I almost think you have to live in the Orient to understand what he's saying here when he says, crave pure spiritual milk. When I was a kid in China, Dad and Mom would have to buy milk. And you had to be careful that you got milk that wasn't 65% water and 35% milk because the merchants would dilute it in order, you know, if you weren't careful, you could just buy some very worthless milk. And you needed to get somebody that was trustworthy in order to get the good, pure milk with the cream on the top. And Peter is saying this about our desire for the Word of God. Don't let it be the Word of God which comes to us simply because it may titillate us for a moment and be exactly what we were looking for, but take the whole dosage of God's Word, its purity, its totality, its completeness, absorb it in our life. And what tremendous advice when we're going through struggle and anxiety in our life to be able to reach into God's Word and find a compass and find a foundation and find a direction for ourselves. These are the therapies for struggling Christians. Hope, be holy, fear, love, and crave pure spiritual milk. And I would like to encourage you to get going on these therapies if you are in struggles. And if you're not in struggles, work on them anyway because you'll have them sooner or later. I want to testify to therapy for a moment. Most of you know the terrible problems over the last 10 years I've had with my back. I have sought regular care for my back of various kinds, and nothing has seemed to help. I have been prayed for and have not been healed, much to my chagrin. And there were times when I have spent days in bed because I could not straighten up and because the pain was so great. And when 2 months ago now, the pain had begun to move into my legs in a serious manner, and this had, for me, meant an increase of pain, which I had lived with constantly pretty much for 10 years.
began to meet an increase, I began to see myself as a very early retired old man, you know, like about a ministry done at the age of 45 because I was in such pain I couldn't function anymore. How can you pastor a church like this or like any church and be in constant pain all the time? I thought, I've got to do something. I've got to change therapies and therapists or whatever. I've just got to reach out and do something. I went to a different doctor. Had all x-rays taken all over again. I just happened to have one of those problems that men in their beginning in their 40s have. Bald hair, bad backs. You know, it goes with the middle age syndrome. Sure enough, a deteriorating disc. And the doctor said, we've got some hope for you. You need to get into therapy. And so for the last 6 weeks, I've been in therapy, sometimes 3 days a week. But with that therapy has been a regular exercise program, which nobody ever got me on before. I was, I guess, too stubborn. I thought somebody else could heal me from the outside. And now, boy, I don't dare miss in the morning or in the evening. And for the first time in years, I'm getting free from pain in a relative way. And beginning to look up instead of look down. I'm standing differently, I'm sitting differently, I'm sleeping differently, I'm living differently, and I'm feeling 100% better, and I expect before too long, my golf score is really going to go down. I cannot tell you the tremendous feeling that when you've lived with pain for so long and begin to see an open door out of it, it is just the most wonderful thing in the world. But I know that it's going to take my continued exercise of the therapies that have been given me and continuing to do things in the way I've been taught, or else I'll slip right back. And the days that I have missed my exercises, it has been caught up with me a day or two down the road. And boy, I see in that just a little simple illustration to lay alongside the therapies I've given today. When you're hurting and struggling, you don't want to work on the problem. You want to go in your bed and cry on your pillow and say, oh God, I want to drown in the tears of my own self-pity. Oh God, kill me now and let me go to heaven. And we look too for somebody else to come in and solve our problem. If we just can get the money to handle the situation, if we can just have the member of the family that's causing us the affliction magically change or maybe even be replaced by someone more perfect. If we can just get the change from the outside, and the Lord is saying all along, there's a therapy to put to work in your own life. Get going on the therapy. Use it in the morning and use it in the evening and use it all the time in between. Work on these things. Hope, be holy, fear, love, crave pure spiritual milk, and see the window of opportunity and see the doorway of spiritual health. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which indeed is a light to our path. Lighten up our way today with it, Lord. Into the undiscipline of our life, bring the discipline of your word. And give us, O Lord, an implanting of your word as we go from this place, that we might be both doers and hearers. We ask in the Lord's name. Amen.